Well, we are continuing today in our discussion of the Ten Commandments, and in particular, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. If you are visiting with us, we've taken this time to go through all the different of the Ten Commandments, and in particular, the sixth commandment has quite a few. Last week, we discussed the death penalty, not to argue that it was murder, but in fact to distinguish it from murder. And in fact, we saw that in many cases, it is a legitimate form of punishment, and not only legitimate, but required by God in certain cases. It is God's vengeance, which he commands mankind to carry out in order to oppose the death penalty. The scriptures, when taken as a whole, do not support such an appeal. Well, similarly today, we are going to continue to distinguish other forms of what we might call physical violence from murder. There are some weeks we'll be talking what is murder, some what is not murder. And today we are going to be looking at two forms of physical violence which may or may not result in death, but nevertheless to distinguish them from are in many ways the same one form, albeit applied to different entities, either individuals or we might say the nation state. Now this physical violence that I am talking about now, I would term violence in defense of life. Violence in defense of life. Now, perhaps someone would say that's a terrible contradiction. Violence, killing someone in defense of life, right? We could point them to the fact that God commands the death penalty because man is made in the image of God, right? And yet I will argue that there are cases in which there might be physical violence which end in death in defense of life, and this is permissible by the word of God. As far as the individual is concerned, let's say someone breaks into your home in the middle of the night, right? You hear glass shatter. Your wife wakes you up. There's someone in the house. What do you do as a Christian? If you have a firearm, can you use it? Or is that committing murder? And if so, when? Considering the position of being a nation, if someone were to invade us, or if tensions between another nation were to rise so high that we were to go to war, what should Christians do? Can they serve as soldiers, or to recuse themselves? Do they have to be conscientious objectors? What does the Word of God have to say to these things? Now, I'm sure, this being Texas, people would generally say, as far as defense of the individuals, when it comes to using guns, particularly in your own home, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, when Annika and I were in Hawaii last month, I said, you know, Hawaii has a lot of Texans. It's not as beautiful as Hawaii. I know you disagree. But I said, Texas does have guns, though. And it has a lot more freedom than Hawaii has, right? I imagine, yeah, amen, right? When we talk about the use of guns, especially in the state of Texas, in which the governor just signed several other bills, right, making it much more free in terms of the use of firearms or the defense of the Second Amendment, we would have no problem to try to at least set aside those things that we might know are correct, and entertain the notion that we might be wrong. If you can't do that, you'll never know if you are in fact wrong. You can't actually compare your own views to the Word of God, and we want to see, what does the Bible say? Are we just okay with using weapons in self-defense because you're Texans, or because it's actually permissible by the Word of God? Furthermore, as being Reformed Baptists, the Reformed historically, in terms of war, have all held really to some form of what's called the just war theory. I don't imagine this is very controversial to any of you today. I think especially as Americans too, a lot of Americans tend to be much more approving in war generally. We want to ask though, is that biblical? Right? What about the teachings of Christ? Live by the sword, shall die by the sword. What do we do with those teachings? Do those teach us that we cannot take up weapons in times of war? These are the kinds of questions we want to ask today. And they're very important and pressing questions. Do you know that January of this year, more firearms were purchased? There were more new gun owners in America than any other month since they started counting such things. Okay? In light of the unrest in the United States, people are buying guns. And this is an important question. How should we think biblically? How should we not think about such things? Well, as far as tackling this issue, kind of like last week, I want to begin with some illustrations to maybe challenge us, to kind of set the discussion, if you will. After that, we will examine a bit more carefully the arguments of those who are opposed to self-defense, but really any form of physical violence in defense, even in defense of others. We want to examine their views and interact with them a bit. And then lastly, we're going to consider what Scripture has to say. I'm going to try to make a positive case for using violence in defense of life. And then lastly, we'll have some concluding thoughts on how we ought to think and perhaps how we ought not to think as Christians in terms of using physical violence in the defense of life. Okay? Well, first illustration or example, if you will, comes from John Piper, actually. John Piper. In an article titled, Guns and Martyrdom, he wrote, "What do the Supreme Court ruling on guns and the martyrdom of missionaries have to do with each other?" Now, this was written almost like a decade ago. Okay, so it's some kind of ruling that happened about gun owner or homeowners' rights to have guns in self-defense. Okay, what does that have to do with the martyrdom of Beyond Gates of Splendor, the documentary version of End of the Spear? Has anyone ever see that? It's a good movie, right? He says, the story of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Guderian, and Nate Saint in Ecuador in 1956. The same day we heard the Supreme Court decided in favor of the right of Americans to keep firearms at home for self-defense. He continues, here's the connection. The missionaries had guns went to the air, it appears, as he was killed, rather than shooting the natives. They had agreed to do this. The reason was simple and staggeringly Christ-like. The natives are not ready for heaven. We are. I suspect the same could be said for almost anyone who breaks into my house. There are other reasons why I have never owned a firearm and do not have one in my house, but that reason moves me deeply. I hope you don't use the COVID stimulus checks, right? But how prophetic he was. I think Biden actually bought a lot of people guns, more than he knows, but anyway. He says, I hope you don't use your economic stimulus check to buy a gun. Better to find some missionaries like this and support them. Now, Piper got a lot of flack for what he said, and to be fair to him, he clarifies that he is not a pacifist, okay, at least as he says it. He says, I am not a pacifist. Somebody wrote and asked me, would you protect your daughter if you had a gun? I wrote back a one-word answer, probably. What I meant by it was that the circumstances are so unpredictable. What would you do? Shoot the guy in the head, in the chest, the leg, throw the gun at him, hit him over the head. Of course I'm going to protect my daughter, but I'm not aiming to kill anybody, especially an intruder who doesn't know Christ and would go straight to hell, probably. Why would I want to do that if I could avoid it? He goes on to explain he believes there should be a military, a militia. Police officers can use firearms to take out dangerous people. He thinks we can have guns to hunt and all kinds of things. And yet, he still doesn't really like them. And in the very end, he says, I just think it's not very wise. Those who live by the gun will die by the gun. Okay? First thing to think through. Now, Texans, allow yourself to step out. We'll talk about this. The second illustration comes from a true story that was turned into a blockbuster movie several years ago. What's more is that this movie was hailed by many Christians, even those who are not really pacifists. It was hailed by them as a beautiful picture of commitment to Christ and of standing up for your faith and of being a witness to a dying world. This movie was Hacksaw Ridge. Has anyone ever seen that? Moss, who served during World War II. He refused to fight in the war, but instead agreed to be a medic. And to his credit, I don't know that we can't bash his honor or courage. He was extremely brave. He saved dozens of lives, and he won the Medal of Honor he earned the Medal of Honor. If you were to ask Doss why he would not fight, he would in fact point you to the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment. He explained once, shortly after my parents, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer illustrated. It now hangs on my living room wall. The illustration for the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill, was of Cain killing his brother Abel. I looked at that picture hundreds of times and wondered, how could a brother do such things? It gave me a horror of killing that influenced my actions when I was in the army. In fact, Oz was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm not very knowledgeable on current Seventh-day Adventists, but at the time, many of them were, in fact, pacifists. Well, what would you say to those two cases? If you were to sit down with a John Piper, if you were to sit down with a Desmond Doss, what would you say to their arguments? Now, that exactly is our task to unpack today. I would say it's easy on the one hand to reject something out of hand. He comes up to you and says, well, you know, the Trinity is not really real, right? You know that's wrong. There's some things that are easy to reject out of hand. It's a whole other thing to sit down with someone and try to persuade them why they're wrong from Scripture. And I think there are certain things about this topic that we might just, well, we know they're wrong and we're right, right? But to actually sit down and reason with them from Scripture is a whole other thing to do. And that's what we want to do today. Well, let's call pacifist arguments in general. Let's consider their side. As far as a book that I would recommend to you that deals with this topic in detail, there's a pretty good little book that I found by a guy named Andrew Fulford called Jesus and Pacifism, an Exegetical and Historical Investigation. It's not as exegetical as I would have liked, but as far as an introduction, it's good. It's kind of hard to find anything more than an article today that really deals at length with pacifism and some of the arguments raised by Doss and Piper. But it's a good start if you're looking for somewhere to turn. Now, Fulford points out in his book, and this is important at the outset, we've already seen this, but it's important to note, there is not just one version of pacifism, but there are, in fact, what we might call pacifisms, right? The reasons why certain people hold to their position with someone. Piper, on the one hand, doesn't want to have a gun in his house, but he's not opposed to the military. Desmond Doss is opposed to all, right? So it's important to know the difference. Fulford distinguishes two basic types of argumentation. The first type of arguments are what we might call universal arguments. These are arguments against use of violence of any kind, which argue that it has always been the case type of argument. Okay? These are universal arguments. Fulford gives six specific arguments under this universal type, and I'm going to mention five to you, okay? First, the cycle of violence. Why perpetuate the cycle of violence? It says, violence always provokes further violence and so never really solves anything. Second, the limits of human knowledge. Human beings can never truly determine the guilt of a verified as just. What if you go to war, but you're wrong in the reasons for going to war, right, is what he's kind of, what it's getting at. Third, the immorality or punishment of vengefulness. Fulford explains, the very idea of retribution and vengeance are immoral and barbaric. Fourth, the unloving character of violence, it's unloving. And fifth, violence can never truly achieve. Here an echo of some of the arguments against the death penalty that we heard last week. In fact, a lot of these are used also against the death penalty, but they're also applied in favor of pacifism in terms of defending yourself or in terms of warfare. Now, the second type of argumentation, and this is the one that I most associate with pacifism personally when I think of pacifism, at least Christian pacifism, Fulford describes it as being based on divine positive law. He says, in this kind of position, the reason for nonviolence is not strictly moral. Rather, it derives strictly from an additional divine command given in history, the new law of the gospel. With this kind of rationale, pacifism need not be ethically mandatory in every age, but is nonetheless binding for Christians. And if I've ever heard of a Christian pacifism, it's been that kind rather than the former. Now, what he's saying as far as this second kind of argumentation is that it sees Christ in the gospel as essentially instituting a higher ethic, instituting a higher morality, right? Coming closer to the heart of God. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that stuff's good, but the teaching of Christ is better. He demands more of us than the Old Testament did. That kind of thinking is also typical of what we might call New Covenant theology, right? Now, to be fair, New Covenant theology guys are not pacifists as far as I know. But it's very similar in terms of thinking Christ in the New Covenant has established a higher ethic. He's brought us higher to what God actually demands of us. Anyone ever heard of him? Stanley Hauerwas? Okay, lots of Howard Voss fans. He's kind of the go-to Christian theologian today for Christian pacifism. If you're interested in learning about that, he's written a ton on the subject. He's from Duke University. I would put him in this category. The way he reads is he'll say things like, Jesus has abolished war. Okay? The implication is, war was okay, war has been abolished, right? Jesus has brought us a higher ethic in the new covenant. As far as scriptures that pacifists argue from, they are as diverse as the people who give them. For example, someone like a Stanley Hauerwas, in the little bit that I read from him, he doesn't even really argue from scripture all that much. In fact, there's a very interesting and I think telling quote that Andrew Fulford has in his book. He says this, in my experience, many Christian pacifists have a stronger commitment to following Jesus than to the authority of scripture per se. Now, you might think that's nonsensical, okay? But think about what he's saying there. He's saying many pacifists have a stronger commitment to the ideals that they think they find confirmed in Jesus rather than in the overall teaching of Scripture, Jesus' words included, right? In that position. However, for others who are more scripturally minded, the passages they tend to turn to are these. First and foremost, where do you guys think? Sermon on the Mount. Red letters of Jesus. That's the go-to for pacifism, right? Fulford calls this the locus classicus, meaning it's the place that is like almost everyone goes to in Christian pacifism to argue their case, the sermon on teachings of Jesus in the gospel. And maybe occasionally a smattering of the epistles here, maybe the Old Testament here, but it's primarily confined to the teaching of Jesus. Well, let's look at some of these passages real quick. Let's examine them. Turn with me to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 45. Matthew 5, 38 through 45. Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Now, you can easily understand why someone might appeal to a passage like this if you think Jesus is establishing a higher ethic in the new covenant. We have seen and looked at some of these other phrases of Jesus, which are called the antitheses of Christ, where he kind of says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? Well, many today typically understand those not as correcting distortions of the law of God, Testament law, and bringing us to a higher ethic. And so you could understand, if that's how you understand this passage, why this would be a go-to, because here Christ seems to be, from that perspective, setting aside the lex talionis, right? The law of retribution. Now, even people who still hold that Jesus is giving us a new ethic, there's still some level at which they have to say that he is correcting a distortion of the Mosaic law here. To say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's not from the law of God, right? That's clearly from man's tradition. And so even they have to acknowledge he's not purely giving a new ethic, but he's correcting some misinterpretations. However, largely, they see him as doing primarily that. Other passages that are typically appealed to would be Matthew 26:52. Let's look there real quick. Matthew 26:52. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest and betrayal of Christ. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, with respect to John Piper, he says he's not a pacifist, and generally speaking, he's really not. But then he puts his own spin on a verse like this and says, all who live by the gun shall die by the gun. Well, when he's doing that, would use this. Namely, that any use of a gun or a sword will only result in your death. It's kind of like cycle of violence kind of argumentation. Nevertheless, this is a very important verse for that understanding. Now, the last passage that we will consider that I think is appropriated by pacifists is Romans 12. Let's look there. Romans 12:17-21. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, similar to the Sermon on the Mount, here is an apparent overturning of retributive justice, of the laying aside of the lex talionis, an eye for an eye. This is, again, more proof that Christians should not defend themselves or engage in warfare. Well, how should we respond to this kind of reading of Scripture? If you were to sit down, right, just as we said last week, if you were to sit down with the protesters of that execution, how would you communicate with them? How would you do that in this case? If you were to sit with a John Piper, if you were to sit with a Desmond Doss, how might you try to persuade them of the fact that they're wrong and you're right, right? Well, I think the way to do this is first, we need to challenge the idea that Christ established a new ethic. If you can establish that, if you can prove that, the case for pacifism evaporates, more or less, as we'll see. Okay? We'll explain why in more detail as we go. But if we can establish that, that will be the case. The idea of repaying no one evil for evil, turning the other cheek, loving your enemy, is that something new inaugurated by Christ? Is that a higher ethic that was not found in the Old Testament law? I'd say no, not at all. Just as we have seen with other antitheses of Jesus, Christ is not establishing a new ethic, but rather correcting misinterpretations of the Old Testament law. I feel like on the one hand, if you were to ask a pacifist, or just about anybody, we see that we do this all the time in evangelism, if you were to say, what is the essence of Jesus' teaching? They would say love, right? We hear that all the time. And you go, that's excellent. But then you say, you know, Jesus described the law that way. When asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? The most important two were what? Love God first and then love neighbor. Well, if that's the scribes that is the essence of the law, then Jesus is bringing no new ethic or morality with his teaching. Now, while there is nothing explicitly in the law that says something like, love your neighbors, pray for those who persecute you, you see the principle taught all throughout the law if you're looking for it. Okay? Now, turn with me, for example, to Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now there, the law is essentially teaching we are not to be impartial in our treatment of those who we love or love us and those who hate us and we hate. Rather, we are to treat them equally, right? Turn with me to Proverbs 24, 17 through 18. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18. When your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Now, in this case mentioned here, we see the Lord is causing the downfall of the enemy of the believer. The downfall is said to be caused by the anger of the Lord. And yet, it displeases the laws and stumbles. That's not the heart we are to have towards our enemy. Why? Because that's not the heart that God has towards them. He's not gleeful in their downfall. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn with me now to the book of Job, Job 31. Job chapter 31. Job 31 is an interesting chapter. You can tell he has been walking faithfully with God, and yet this calamity has fallen on him. Okay? And so he gives a list of sins throughout the chapter, and it's as if he is saying, if I had done these things, it would make sense why this has fallen upon me, right? But I haven't done those things, so why has this fallen? Look at verse 3. Is not calamity for the unrighteous, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways, falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit? Let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. Now, he goes on to list other sins. In verse 9, he mentions adultery. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door. Verses 16 through 17, not caring for the poor and needy. But then in verse 29, he says, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, for his life with a curse. There, right alongside adultery, and now other places he talks about being deceitful, not caring for the poor and the needy, he places hatred of one's enemies and delighting in their downfall and even cursing them and asking God for their death. That is considered sinful. Okay? So we see loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, well, that may not be, the seeds for it are there in the Old Testament law. And in fact, if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves as the second most important commandment, surely this would have been understood as loving all men, even those who hate us. Furthermore, consider the passage in Romans 12 that we looked at. Let's turn there real quick. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, after saying that, where does Paul go to support his arguments? Does he go to the teachings of Jesus? Does he go to the Sermon on the Mount? No. He goes to Deuteronomy first, vengeance is book of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, Paul sees no discontinuity with the Old Testament law and the teaching to not repay evil for evil. There's no discontinuity that Christ brings. He doesn't bring us some new higher ethic, but clarifies the ethic that was already laid down in the Old Testament law. To live by the sword will die by the sword. The Apostle Paul can say in Romans 13 that there are legitimate uses of the sword. That the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, but actually bears it for our good, right? So not all uses of violence or the sword are condemned. There's not a new ethic established in the new covenant. Now, once you establish that, there's other places we could establish, right? Once you establish that, the case for pacifism really evaporates. Why? Well, it's because there are places in the Old Testament which permit violence in self-defense, or violence in warfare. And you can no longer say, well, that's the Old Testament, right? They didn't have the ethic that we have today. You say, no, they had the same ethic that we have today, and yet God taught it was permissible then. If we have the same for Christians, even under the new covenant. Now, let's consider a couple of these examples of self-defense and warfare. First, as far as individual self-defense is concerned, I think the main text to look at is Exodus 22, verse 2. Turn with me there. Exodus 22, verse 2. It says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Now, this is really interesting, particularly as far as Piper is concerned, because this is exactly the scenario that he raises for why he doesn't keep a weapon at home, right? Here, however, we see that in such a situation, and if it is nighttime, which is very important, we'll touch on that later, but in such a situation, it is not murder. The text says there shall be no blood guilt. It is not murder. It is permissible self-defense. Now, again, to be fair to Piper, his concerns are kind of unique, and his argument is pretty peculiar if you think about it. He says that that while he is ready to go to heaven, the person breaking into the house probably isn't, right? It's a very unique way of thinking this situation, through this situation. What should we say then to his specific concerns? The concern for the person's soul, and that if you kill them in self-defense, you are essentially, to use his words, sending them directly to hell, right? What should we say to that? Well, first, was that any less the case in the Old Testament? Was that any less the case was written? Clearly, there's a difference between the mission of Israel, which seems to draw all nations to itself, and the mission of the church, which is to go to all nations. But they did have the gospel back then. In fact, the only people who had the gospel really back then were the Jews, who had the promises and the scriptures. And Paul says the gospel was preached back then through types and shadows, but nevertheless preached. People got saved back then. Couldn't you ask the same? Clearly, if they're breaking into your house, they probably need Christ. And yet the scriptures seem to say that, yeah, although that might be the case, it's permissible to use violence in self-defense in such a situation. Second, although I think Piper affirms the death penalty, but that kind of argumentation, as far as a concern about their souls, and if they're put to death, you're essentially sending them directly to hell. That's also used by those who are opponents of the death penalty. I guess this is just pointing out an inconsistency in his thinking. But I think if you take it to its logical conclusion, it's also against the death penalty, which I think he supports. Third and lastly, and I hope this doesn't sound callous or cruel, because as we'll see at the end, there is definitely a concern we should have for people's souls, even the souls of those who are breaking into our home. Okay, so I hope this to the issue of concern for that person's soul. While we should not be glad if we had to shoot someone in self-defense in our home, I think if I were to do that, I would probably need a few days to process that, right? However, as far as their soul is concerned, we have to entrust that to the sovereignty of God. If they're elect and chosen, and I pull the trigger on them, and they have not yet put their faith in Christ, that gun is not going to go off, or it won't kill them. God will not fail to bring all those to Christ whom the Father has given to him. And so I think we have to just trust in the sovereignty of God in this case. Not to sound cruel, unloving, but that's not something I think we are to try to pry into in this particular case. Now, there is a case in which I do agree with Piper in several respects, and I think we should. I think Piper's, if you read him, it almost sounds like he's a little confused on certain things. He's like, I think fathers should defend their children and even do so with guns, but you shouldn't have a gun in your home because it's a good way to kill someone if you do. And you're like, well, I think there's concerns he has, and I think we can kind of agree with those concerns, and we'll see those towards the end without necessarily going where he goes. What should we think, however, about what he says about Nate Saint in self-defense but fired in the air? We'll look at this a bit more towards the end, but I would say the situations are vastly different. If you're sleeping in your bed at home at night, that's really different from trying to make first contact with an unreached people group to share the gospel with them. I totally agree. If I was in that situation with Nate, Satan, and the others, maybe bring a gun in case we crash in the jungle and need to survive or something. But with that. But the situations are vastly different. And there comes a point at which you have to say, we have to just trust the sovereignty of God. Now, that's individual self-defense. What about national self-defense or national warfare? Is it permissible for Christians to fight, or do we have to be conscientious objectors and only be medics, like Desmond Doss? Well, again, here, if the ethic of the old gave room for what is called just warfare, right? There are just reasons for which you can go to war. As far as the Old Testament, Warfare is all over the Old Testament. While there are certain kinds of warfare that were peculiar to Israel and which we do not engage in, nevertheless, as a nation, the Lord gave Israel laws for warfare, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to war against your enemies, okay? It's assuming, it's not even necessarily giving an argument, it's just taking as a given that as a nation, a special nation, but a nation nonetheless, there will be times when Israel will go out to war. And by arguing this way, it's permissible. It's just, it's a given, right? It says, when you go out to war against your enemies. Now, it places a bloodbath and a free-for-all, right? It's just, it's justly to be executed. And yet, warfare for nations, while not desirable, are nevertheless legitimate under certain circumstances. Or consider the following Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. By wise guidance, wage war. Or Proverbs 24, 6. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory. Now that's interesting because in both instances it is said that war can be waged by wise guidance, by wisdom. Remember that according to Scripture, wisdom is not just a head wisdom, it's a heart wisdom, it's a moral wisdom. But if you can use moral wisdom in waging war, then clearly it is permissible in certain circumstances, right? Lastly, consider the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me there to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Famous passage. It says, "For everything, for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal." Go on down to verse 7. "A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." There is a time in this world in which we may go to warfare. There is a time and a place for it, okay? And to deny that and only stick to the teachings of Christ is to not understand the teaching of Christ at all, which affirms the Old Testament. Lastly, just consider again the fact that Paul in Romans 13 says that magistrates bear the sword to punish evildoers within certain nations. Wouldn't it stand to reason that if they can use the sword against threats that are within the nation for the good of that nation, they could also use the sword against threats that are without for the good and protection of the nation? And if they are said to be ministers of God, right, for our good, I don't think we can say that Christians can't stand and be in such a position as magistrates if they are carrying out God's judgment. And if that's true also of outward threats, I don't think we can say Christians can't serve in the army given to the nation state and instituted by God for the good of the nation state. And so again, as we saw with the death penalty, I think what it comes down to is we have to be careful not to think that we are wiser or more concerned about people's souls or more just than God. And if God makes exceptions for such things as violence in self-defense or violence in warfare, then who are we to think we have a higher ethic? Well, lastly, let's finish up this discussion by discussing how we ought not to think about self-defense and warfare as Christians. First, as Christians, and I think being in a red state, this is something we should really consider, okay? We should avoid a kind of mentality which relishes the idea of killing in self-defense. Okay? What I mean by that is while we should be vigorous in our defense of property rights and the right about killing anyone in self-defense. Perhaps you've heard, it's an old joke. I've heard it used in California. I think they use it here too. They say, what do you do, you know, if someone's in your house, you can shoot them. What do you do if they're on your porch? You drag them in and then you shoot them, right? Well, it's funny, it's a joke, but in some places that's not a joke. That's legitimate, and it's seen as a legitimate use of self-defense. I don't think that's biblically justifiable. You know, when I took the conceal and carry course not too long ago, the instructor made a distinction between what is legal and what is moral, right? Hopefully we shouldn't have to make such a distinction as we talk about laws that govern our nation, particularly in using deadly force. If something is immoral, and for example, maybe you've heard of, and again, let me just preface this by saying I am not a legal expert when it comes to gun laws, so if you're listening on sermon audio, you cannot quote me as a legal source, okay? The teacher also said, don't ask your cop friend because they probably don't know a lot either. So sorry, Joe, we can't ask you that much. But there are things that I was flabbergasted to hear in that course as far as what you can, how you can use. The teacher said he knew of a situation because you always think, well, the point of using a gun is to stop the threat, right? Once the threat is gone, you can no longer use it, okay? What he said is, actually, that's not the case in all circumstances. And he knew a case in which a man unloaded a magazine from his pistol on a guy who was attacking him or trespassing him. The guy was incapacitated. He emptied the empty magazine, put in another full magazine, and emptied that magazine on the guy. Okay? And he said, under the circumstances, that's why he said you have to make the distinction between immoral and illegal. Okay? So there are certain things I don't think we should do as Christians. Remember, the principle behind using violence in self-defense is defense of life. And if you can defend all lives in defending your own and the lives of others, even the life of the attacker, I think that's the best possible situation. There's an interesting case in Exodus 22, the man who breaks into the house. Turn with me there real quick. Exodus 22, 2 through 3. In verse 3, it says, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. Now, in the first scenario, it said if a thief breaks in and it's nighttime and he is killed, there's no blood guilt. However, now, it shall be blood guilt. Now, actually, in Texas and in a lot of states, there are actually certain laws which are differently applied, whether it's day or nighttime, okay? So don't quote me on this. I think you can use deadly force for what is considered criminal mischief after nighttime or something like that. It affects the laws, right? Now, as far as the biblical reasoning for this, the big difference is that at night, especially in the ancient world, when you can't, you have no idea if this person who you hear breaking in who has a strange voice, you don't know if they have a knife. You don't know if it's your crazy neighbor who said, I'm going to get you one day, right? You don't know any of that. And so if you kill them, it's considered justified. It's permittable. In the daytime, those are different circumstances, right? Even though it's on your property, they're potentially could harm you. If you can see and they don't have a weapon, you can't kill them under those circumstances in ancient Israel. The laws for thievery apply to them, but if you kill them, there is blood guilt, right? It says in the rest of the verse, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So the laws of restitution apply to him, but they're not to be killed. I think making distinctions like that are really important if you are to use deadly force. We don't want to have this gung-ho mentality door and start blasting, okay? We want to defend all life possible. And if you can avoid killing and defend yourself, that's the best case scenario. Last, as far as warfare is considered, I think we also want to avoid being warmongers as well. While we would not deny that it's good to serve your country, it's not wrong to enjoy that, bravery in battle, those are all good things. Yet, if you can avoid war and still have peace, that's the best case scenario. For example, the psalmist laments in Psalm 120, verses 6 through 7, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 20, in the laws for warfare, verses 10 through 11, it says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, and if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor and shall serve you." Even in warfare, we're always to try to avoid war and seek peace if possible. The next big thing I would say as Christians is that while it's not wrong for us to own guns, it's not wrong even to own a lot of guns, all right? Okay, calm down. We are to not have our ultimate, that's an idol, right? The psalmist says in Psalm 33, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." Those are all legitimate things to use in ancient Israel, but you're not to place your ultimate hope in those things. Lastly, and we'll close with this, we don't want to do the opposite of what the pacifists do, which kind of go, "Well, those are a bunch of verses I don't really know how to deal with, but I'm just a pacifist here." I don't think we want to do that, specifically when it comes to passages which talk about laying aside our rights, about not retaliating and things like that. If those passages don't deny that it's legitimate to use violence in self-defense, then what are they actually saying positively? I think as Christians, we need, like Christ, to lay aside our rights and to be a witness of the love of Christ towards our enemies. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We need great wisdom to know how best to glorify God in each situation. Perhaps there's a time when it's appropriate to use violence to defend yourself or your family. There might be another time in which we would say with Piper, "Yep, you're right, in certain circumstances, it is more Christ-like and shows forth the love of Christ more." We need to have room for both, right? To avoid both extremes and have room for the whole counsel of God. Amen?